Go and pray us, Lord, bless your time in the teaching of the word. Lord, just want to thank you, Lord, just for all that you're doing in and through this fellowship. I pray, Lord, your anointing upon, Lord, just our time together in the word. May you have a specific word for each one of us. And Lord, I want to take this time also to continue to pray for all our different fellowship times in the smaller groups, even our time together this afternoon at Calvary Chapel Burbank in their fellowship. I pray that you bring out many people, Lord, that we get to see them and that we get to be encouraged by them and encourage them. Lord, I pray for all the children that have started school again. May you bless them, may you anoint them, may you protect them, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay? All right, so Matthew chapter 12, right at verse 22. Now, I titled this message, as you are seeing here, Past the Point of No Return. And so I titled this message because in our passage this morning, it's going to reference to what many call the unpardonable sin. How many have heard about that term, the unpardonable sin? Now, I want you to note that the unpardonable sin, the actual words, unpardonable sin, is not actually used in your Bible, all right? But as you read your Bible, matter of fact, if you are reading from the New King James Version, the translation that I'm teaching from right now, right, you will see, you'll notice the heading, the unpardonable sin, just prior to verse 31. Notice that? Now, this is not actually canon into Scripture, this heading, right? But it is added by the translators as a subheading to the content that follows. And it's really a good subheading when you think about it, as you study this passage, because the content from verses 31 and 32, as we will see in a bit, addresses a sin that Jesus called the blasphemy against the Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, those are words in the Scripture that Jesus himself used. But this is the sin that oftentimes people refer to as the unpardonable sin. And so the blasphemy against the Spirit is that sin that Jesus says will not be forgiven men either in this age or in the age to come. Thus, what? The unpardonable sin. Now, when you think about it, quite a serious warning, right? Think about it. Read about that. Again, we're going to talk about this. This sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven men either in this age or in the age to come. So we know from this set of Scripture that there is an unpardonable sin, even though those words aren't used. However, we do not know exactly what that unpardonable sin is. We know a little bit about it, but we don't know exactly what it is. And thus the debate amongst some Christian circles. Because really, it's not precisely spelled out in Scripture what the blasphemy against the Spirit is. Is it cursing the Spirit? How many have ever cursed the Spirit? Well, if it is, then it's the unforgivable sin. If it is, I would beg to differ with that. Is it denying the Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you do that, right, it says that you'll not be forgiven in this age and the age to come. Now, I know for myself, I denied the Holy Spirit for the first, 25 years of my life. Is that the unpardonable sin? Is it attesting that the work of the Spirit is from Satan? You know, in the immediate context that we're going to see this morning, we're going to see that happen. Now, is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You see, there are several different takes on this. And so, we're going to look at what this somewhat questionable topic is about. Questionable in terms of answering that very question. What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? I want you to tuck that question in the back of your mind as we read this passage together. So let's begin at chapter 12, verse 22. And let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We'll read all the way through verse 37. Tuck that question in the back of your mind. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is the unpardonable sin? All right, so verse 22, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew, of course, says, then one was brought to him, to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Verse 25, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Good question. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Verse 31, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, verse 36, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let me pray one more time. Lord, I lift up this scripture to you, Lord. I pray that you give us insight into it, understanding the heart of this word, Lord. Lord, give us revelation. Reveal yourself in your word this morning. Give us understanding that we may know the truth this morning. Is there an unpardonable sin? And what does that entail, Lord? Give us language and understanding directly from your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Now, let's remember the context, right, from last week. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 22, we covered last week. It was about the what? About the Sabbath. We went extensively into the Sabbath. What was it? What it is and what it is not. Jesus was being questioned about the Sabbath from the scribes and the Pharisees, because he and his disciples, remember, they went through the grain fields and began to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath and eat. Remember that? That's a big no-no to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they said that was unlawful to do on the Sabbath, to pluck heads of grain, because that was work. And according to their leaders, the rabbis, right? According to their oral tradition, which became the Mishnah, as we talked about, right? That was unlawful. But then Jesus answered them, referring to their own scriptures. Remember that? When King David, he said, and his men ate the showbread in the tabernacle, another unlawful act. What was that showbread for? It's for the priests. But when did David go in there and eat that showbread, which was unlawful to do? It was when he and his men were hungry. And so Jesus, he kind of underscored this, that the subject of human need, right, is more important. Like when a person's hungry, right, it's okay to break that law because there's a great need. And so Jesus, he pressed the point even further. Remember, he went into the synagogue and healed a man with a withered hand. That was unlawful according to their Mishnah. But what was the need? You see, it is true that it's against the law to do work on the Sabbath, but when there's a need that surpasses that need to follow that law, then you need to tend to that need. That was Jesus' point. And so this too was on the Sabbath, this healing. And so this made the scribes and the Pharisees furious, very furious, remember? So they went out and plotted against Jesus how they might destroy them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. So that's the context that we pick up here in verse 22. they're still on the Sabbath day, I believe, right? And they're still right there in and around the synagogue. And so verse 22 says, then one was brought to him, right after this, right? Who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. And so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So he continues to press this point. I believe this is still on the Sabbath day, and he continues to heal. He presses the point on the Sabbath even further as he delivers this man from demon possession right in and around the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so, before we go on, I want to draw your attention to this, that this man's blindness and muteness, notice this, it seems to be caused by what? Demon possession, huh? Notice that? It says, but Jesus healed it so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So from this healing, he began to see again. So his blindness was caused by demon possession, and his muteness was caused by demon possession. You know, it shows, at least in part, that the physical realm is very much tied into the spiritual realm, even with physical maladies, like being blind and mute. Notice that? Now, it's not always, but at least some of the time. And I would just share with you, perhaps more times than we think. I think that oftentimes in our quickness to go to doctors for physical problems, which we should, go to a good doctor, get a good doctor. We should do that, right? But I think oftentimes we forget that there are times that a spiritual problem is the source. It's a spiritual problem that permeates out to a physical problem. And so, this to me tells me that we should always be quick to pray and intercede and ask the Lord for healing in addition to seeking medical help from doctors. You know, that should be the first thing we as a church do, is to pray and to seek the Lord. Because you know what? The Lord is perfectly able to heal spiritually and heal physically. Okay, so I want to note that first that at the onset. Now, verse 23, it says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? And so remember, we noted the miracles, they ratify the message, right? And so what is the message? Well, basically, Jesus is coming and saying that I am Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And so all the multitudes, as they're amazed at these miracles, right, they start to ponder this. Could this be the son of David? Now, notice that Jesus is getting more popular with the crowds because of the physical healings. Now, we're going to see, not next week, the following week in Matthew chapter 13, that the multitudes are going to stop following him because, you know, he's going to delve more into the teachings. But right here, at this point, Jesus is getting more popular with the crowds because of the physical healings. And so they ask, could this be the son of David? You know, this is a messianic question when you think about it. Essentially, they're asking, could this be Messiah? When they say, could this be the son of David, they're asking, could this be Messiah? Well, we know the answer to this, that Jesus is the Messiah. And I want you to remember back in chapter 11 a couple weeks ago, remember when we looked at that whole section of scripture when they started to ask who John the Baptist was? Remember, Johnny's in prison at that time. And so he starts to question, hey, the Messiah that I saw in scripture, that I was expecting, he's going to set up the kingdom. So why am I in jail? Why am I in jail awaiting execution? Remember we looked at that? That was in chapter 11 a couple weeks ago. And then Jesus sent John's disciples back to him, and he quoted to them, says, take the prophecy of Isaiah to them, to him. It says, the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached. You can read that again in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. And so when John the Baptist had doubt in prison, Jesus affirmed that he was the Messiah and had fulfilled all that Isaiah the prophet had said about his first coming. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He comes with a message, but he comes with the miracles that ratify the message. And these miracles are prophesied in their own scripture that Messiah will come and do these things. But the interesting thing is, as Jesus gets more popular with the crowds, what happens? He also gets more hated by the religious leaders. Now, why do you think that is? Well, think about it in your own life. Why do people sometimes get mad at you? Not all the time. But ones that are insecure, ones that are jealous. You know why they get mad at you? They're jealous. Absolutely, Johnny. I mean, we know this to be true, right? And so we see this happening with Jesus. He's ministering powerfully. But what's happening as he's ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, these scribes and these Pharisees that have the power over the people, they're losing that power. You know, it's the same with us today. When somebody comes in and they're anointed, or they're ministering, or they're successful at the job, whatever, what happens is everybody kind of finds fault with them. Because what? They don't like to lose their power. So they have to bring down anyone that's a threat to that. And so this is where it gets interesting right here in terms of the blasphemy against the Spirit. This is where it gets really interesting. It's at the height of this jealousy. Now, verse 24 says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Let's read that again. Verse 24, what they accused Jesus of. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, Beelzebub, as you look in Scripture, that was the Philistine god of the flies. But you know, the Jews, they used the name synonymously with the devil. They were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil. So they were attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. That's what they're doing specifically here. Now, this is where some would say that that is the blasphemy against the Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. They claim that within the specific context of this passage, that the religious leaders assigned the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, to the work of Satan. And that is the unforgivable sin. That's the blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, also when you read Mark's account, Mark's gospel of this event, it seems like that is the case. And at least one facet, one part of the unpardonable sin. You know, I want you to actually read this and mark this in your notes, okay? If you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, we're going to begin reading at verse 28. All right, I want to read this together so you have this in your notes. You can use this as an addendum to our passage this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verse 28. Let's read this account together. It's the same account, but it gives a little bit more information. Particularly verse 30. Okay, everybody there? Mark chapter 3, verse 28 says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Now that is essentially what Matthew records Jesus' teaching. But here's the addendum, verse 30. It says, "Because they said he has an unclean spirit." Okay, that's added. And so many point to this additional detail as to the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where they start to attest that the work that Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit was the work of Satan, in the power of Satan. Okay, now we're going to talk about this a little further. Now, I wouldn't disagree with that, but we're going to talk about this a little bit later. But I would say that that perhaps is an addendum to the unpardonable sin. Because we know from Scripture what is the unpardonable sin. Even if it doesn't specifically highlight it here, we know from Scripture. What is the unpardonable sin? Let me just throw that out to you now. I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, let me ask you this. If you believe on the name of Jesus, are you pardoned from your sin? Well, absolutely. That's why we're all here. But if you do not believe on the name of Jesus, are you pardoned? So it would make sense, right? Scripture as a whole, especially the New Testament, tells us that what the unpardonable sin is denying Jesus. But is this an addendum to that in this specific context? That's the question, I think. That's the thrust of the question. And commentators, they differ on this. Okay? Now, verse 30 is the key part, as I mentioned, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. because they said he has an unclean spirit. That is, because they said that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, which is Satan, that is the blasphemy against the Spirit. It is attributing the power of working of the working of the Spirit to the power of Satan. So what do you think? Well, we'll look at this, right? Let's continue on. I think it's a part of it, but not totally it. Okay, now verse 25. It says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" It's a good question. And so Jesus refutes their logic or their illogic with this very good point. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, and his kingdom will not stand. In short, a kingdom gets stronger as you add to it. It gets weaker as you take away from it. So why would you cast the demon out if he's the prince of demons? Now, Wiersbe writes this. He says, "Jesus affirmed that Satan had a kingdom, for he is the god of this age." Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and John chapter 12, verse 31. He also stated that Satan had a house, which seems to refer to the body of the man who was possessed. And we just read that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 44. If Satan cast out his own demonic helpers, then he is opposing himself, dividing his kingdom and destroying his house. You see, it makes no sense that when Satan had possession of the man, either through him or one of his cohorts, that he would release possession of the man. Either Satan or one of his cohorts possessed the man. So why would he release that man? By casting himself or his cohort out of the man. Why would he do that? Doesn't make any sense. And thus the question, right? It points to their illogic. And then verse 27 says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now, Jesus kind of turns this question on them. He now asks them a question based on their wrong premise, to show them the foolishness of their premise. If it were true that Jesus cast out the demon by Satan's power, then how did their own exorcists cast out demons? How can they prove that they weren't operating by Satan's power as well? You see what he's doing? He's turning their false premise against them. It's an illogical question, and so he applies it to them. Well, how do you prove to me that what they're doing is not by the power of Satan? You see, the proof in the pudding is in the eating. You know, I like to say that, right? The proof in the pudding is in the eating. I don't like the proof in the pudding. I like to taste it. The proof in the pudding is in the eating. Period. Is the man free from the demon? Has he been delivered? Absolutely, yeah. The proof in the pudding is in the eating. So it must be by what? The Spirit of God. Since he's now speaking and seeing, Jesus must have bound the strong man in the house, the demon that was possessing the man, right? The demon possessing the man was bound by the power of the Holy Spirit and cast him out. Because greater is he that is in me, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world, which is what? The god of this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. So verse 28, let's look at it. It says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom has come upon you." Now, that means if, which we know is true, he cast out this demon by the Holy Spirit, then you need to make a decision, don't you? The kingdom of God has come upon you. That means you need to make a decision, either to follow Jesus or not to follow him, because the kingdom of God has come. You know, we're going to see a little bit later that, you know, it's not good enough to be neutral. You can't say, "I'm undecided about Jesus." You know what that means? You're not a part of his kingdom, and you're going to go down. A no decision is a decision. And so verse 29 says, "Or how can one enter strong man's house and plunder his goods unless is first bound, or he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know, this again is that principle that the Apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is the scripture that we need to know. This is one of the most important scriptures that we need to know, and we need to believe with all our heart when we come in contact with those that are demon-possessed. Because make no mistake about it, there are a lot of people walking around and they have demons. That's why they need Christ, because greater is he that is in you. Once you receive Christ, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe it? What the scripture says. We need to know it and not question it. It is the word of God. And you know, this word is what is being articulated by Jesus right here in verse 29. Or how can one enter strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? What Jesus is saying is that greater is he, the spirit that is in you, once you receive Christ, than the devil that's in the world. The spirit is able to bind the strong man that possesses. And thus this man was delivered. Now verse 30. He was not with me is against me. Now this is the neutrality warning. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now this is a verse that warns us against this neutrality debacle. We cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you are against him. There's no in between. You're either gathering with him or scattering abroad. And Jesus states it plain and simple right here. Now, many would say today, well, I'm undecided about Jesus. Leave me alone. Ever get that reaction? Leave me alone. I'm undecided. I'm a no decision. But you know, a no decision is a decision, right? Talked about this. Philosophy 101, critical thinking. A no decision is a decision. What? It's a decision not to decide to follow Christ. You see, being neutral is not an option with Jesus. You're either for him or against him. It is one or the other. There's no such thing as being neutral. But also notice this, that he who does not gather with him scatters abroad. That means that if you're not actively working and serving alongside Jesus to gather with him, then what are you doing? You're actually scattering and hurting the cause of Christ. In short, being neutral works against the kingdom. It scatters. Being neutral scatters. Now, this leads us to this topic of the unpardonable sin. It leads us right into that. Notice the therefore in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, and so he just gave a warning about being neutral. Therefore, verse 31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. I want you to underscore the therefore. It connects us back to being neutral. And the reason I believe it does that is the connection identifies a process of moving toward denying Christ. It's a process. It begins by being neutral. It starts with being neutral, remaining non-committal, thinking you're not for him nor against him. No harm, no foul, right? But then it digresses to being against him because the ones you surrounded yourself with are not for him. Notice that? I mean, I can look about my own life. I don't want to make a decision. I'm neutral. But I'm going to go to happy hour with all my buddies. They're neutral too. And what happens? We're not really neutral, are we? So we've surrounded ourselves with others that say they're neutral, but then as time goes on, our heart becomes even harder and more callous to the things of God because of the sin that you know is sin, that you continue in and you deny and you sweep under the table of your conscience. Sound familiar? I don't want to deal with Jesus because I don't want to deal with my sin. So I'm going to hang out with people that are neutral too. They're going to look past this. I can sweep it all under the table. You know, this is the downward digression, isn't it? Toward the unpardonable sin. And that's the context and the flow here. There's a downward digression toward the unpardonable sin as the heart gets harder and harder. Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is where the unpardonable sin is specifically highlighted. Right here, and then also in Mark chapter 3, verses 28, 29, and 30. That's the companion set of verses in Mark. But it's specifically highlighted here. And so, what is Jesus describing here? That's the question. Well, let me back up a little bit and get a telescopic view on what the Bible says about being pardoned and unpardoned. I alluded to it a little bit earlier. What is clearly described in the New Testament as to what is unpardonable is denying Jesus as Lord after being exposed to Him and the gospel. You see, once you learn about Jesus and you've heard the gospel, you're accountable for what you know. And that clearly teaches that what? You're pardoned only through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. This verse, among many others, clearly teaches that eternal life is available to whosoever believes in Him. Makes it very clear. The invitation is what? All-inclusive. Even for the gravest of sinners. And yet, exclusively around Jesus. Notice that. It's all-inclusive for everyone. But exclusively upon Jesus. The Apostle Paul is a fitting example. He was the chief of sinners before coming to Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. So if you feel too dirty to come to Christ, you're very wrong. No sin is greater than God's forgiveness. But note this, and this is an important detail to note. It is only through Jesus Christ that forgiveness of sin and eternal life comes. Only through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. Now, that work of redemption was completed on the cross of Calvary. We are pardoned if we believe that work by faith. We are not pardoned if we don't. You understand? That is the clear message of the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole. So we can know, even without this set of scripture, what the unpardonable sin is. It's denying Jesus Christ if you've been exposed to Him in the gospel. You're accountable for what you know. If you receive Him, you're pardoned. If you don't receive Him, you're unpardoned or not pardoned. However, as we delve deeper into understanding this passage this morning regarding the unpardonable sin, we see that rejecting Christ is a process. The scribes and Pharisees are proof of concept examples, when you think about it. They're proof of concept examples to this process. After rejecting truth repeatedly, their conscience seared, they were no longer able to receive Christ. God affirmed their hardness of heart. And when He did, they passed the point of no return. You understand? It was, however, a process. You know, Pharaoh is another example in Scripture. Notice the hardness of heart progression in Exodus chapter 7 through 11. 8 times, if you read that account carefully, 8 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart toward God. But after the seventh time, what did God begin doing? He began to harden Pharaoh's heart. Paul describes a similar dynamic. Let me read this to you. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Romans chapter 2, verse 24. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Romans chapter 2, verse 26. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the base mind. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Notice the unrepentant digression. You notice that? They passed the point of no return, and then God gave them up. You see, we can choose to reject God's word, but only for so long. Unrepentant sin produces a lifestyle of sin and hardness of heart. And it is in that hardened state that God affirms one's resistance. It is then that a dangerous line is crossed. What we see in the immediate context of this account is the process of rejection. Hardened hearts that become increasingly hard to the truth and then cross that line. Not only do they deny Christ one more time, they denied him many times. Not only do they deny Christ one more time in this instance, but they do so and even attribute a miracle that Jesus does in the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And that only affirmed that they were past the point of no return. You know, when people start to do these things, you can know that God has given them over to reprobate minds. They've passed the point of no return. They willfully cross the line into eternal and irreversible damnation. That's what they've done. And so, while we know that rejecting Christ keeps one unpardoned, in this immediate context, it is the calloused heart that crosses the line and attributes the work of the Spirit to Beelzebub, to Satan. A clear and radical blaspheme against the Spirit. But however you slice and dice it and interpret what the blasphemy against the Spirit is, it cannot be denied that it is a dangerous line that you want to avoid. How do you avoid it? Well, you'd be best if you just repent and receive Jesus Christ right now. Don't be neutral. The process, right, toward the blaspheme against the Spirit, it starts with being neutral. But then it what? It digresses into being against. And to even saying things. Now, we're going to look at it. It's out of the heart the mouth speaks. What they say reveals one what their heart is. And they attest the spirit being Beelzebub, Satan. You know, you'd be better off to make a decision for Christ right now. You know, let me ask you this. What do you have to lose by receiving Christ? What do you have to lose? Try it. Don't just try, do it. What do you have to lose but your sin and your wretched life? You have nothing to lose, man. Everything to gain. Make a decision for Christ today and see how the Lord will come upon you and change your life and give you something, someone worth living for. And then you can be assured that you are pardoned and have eternal life. Now, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. So how does one discern a person's heart? Well, it's by their fruit. Makes sense, right? Now, verse 22 of the Galatians chapter 5 passage, it gives a description of the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These fruit, or the lack thereof, reveal the tree, don't they? That's what Jesus is saying. These fruit, or lack thereof, they reveal the tree. They tell what kind of person you are dealing with. And so this is a very good word and simple to observe and apply. Look at a person's fruit. You can tell what kind of person they are. Verse 34, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So here's another good word for discerning. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yeah, that is so true. If you want to discern a person's heart, spend a few hours listening to them. What they talk about, their subject matter. It's fascinating. It is true, out of the abundance of their heart, they speak. For better or for worse. Just listen to them. But I say to you, verse 36, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, we will be held accountable for our idle words. Now, what are idle words? Idle words are gossip words. Very simple. Idle words are gossip words. Wordsby says this, that idle words are words that accomplish nothing. If God is going to judge our small talk, he writes, how much more will he judge our deliberate words? It is by our conversation at unguarded moments that we reveal our true character. You spend time with somebody so they let their guard down. What do they begin talking about? What do you begin talking about? It's a window into the heart. Now that is why we don't want to be idle with our time. Idle time produces idle thoughts. And idle thoughts produces what? Idle words. Words of gossip. We want to make it a point to be serving. Busy about the Lord's business. We want to devote more of our time to talking about the Lord and less time to talking about ourselves and others. You know, let's think about that. It really is true. You know, the people that you spend time with that talk about the Lord, what happens? You're uplifted. The people that you spend time with are talking about others, themselves, but a lot of times, oh boy, it's just so draining, isn't it? So it's a heart matter, isn't it? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in summary, is there an unpardonable sin today? Well, yes, the New Testament makes it clear. It tells us that it is the final rejection of Jesus Christ. If you receive Christ, you're pardoned. If you reject Christ, you're not pardoned. It's a very simple, logical teaching. Not only in the gospel, but throughout the whole of the New Testament. Receive Christ, you're pardoned. Don't receive Christ, you're not pardoned. But rejecting Christ is a process. And that's the key, I think, in this passage. The scribes and the Pharisees, it's a process. As they denied, what happened? They approached the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As their hearts became calloused, as they remained neutral, and then from neutral to against, as their heart remained calloused, what happened? They grew harder and harder until they were not able anymore to receive. Rejecting Christ is a process. Jesus made it clear that all sins can be forgiven. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. But God cannot forgive the rejection of his Son. And it is the witness of the Holy Spirit who bears witness to Jesus, John chapter 15, verse 26, and who convicts the lost sinner. It's the Spirit, John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. But we need to beware of this process of rejection. Every time A person rejects the Spirit's witness about Christ, his heart gets a little harder to the truth and a little less able to receive the truth, to receive Christ, until finally he is past the point of no return. Do you understand that process? This is exactly what happened to the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's exactly what's happening today. God gave them up. God gave them up, and then God gave them over. Do you see that today? Yeah, people are passing the point of no return. Their conscience has been seared. They no longer can even respond to the truth of the gospel, because years upon years upon years of denying the truth and denying Christ has hardened their hearts so they cannot receive the truth. But know this, God is always ready to receive repentance. His desires are for mercy, and his grace is available right now. Even if you feel like you're close to that line today, all you need to do is look up to Jesus and repent. Turn away from the world and turn toward Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of your sin and to strengthen you in that forgiveness, to be your personal Lord and Savior. You know, if you do that today, this morning, he'll receive you as his own. The grace of God. A new life, a new beginning. From today forward. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us to understand these scriptures a little bit better through your Spirit. To know them and to be able to understand and even explain them so that many, all those that we come in contact with who know not the truth, would receive the truth and repent. Oh Lord, as they are approaching that line, oh Lord, that we might be used to have them take a detour to come to you, Lord. Use us, I pray, in this day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?